I'm going to read from God's word. It's on printed on the inside of your sheets. It's John chapter 16, and I'm going to ask for God's help as we look at it. Lord God, thanks for this chance in the middle of the day to put tools down and to consider these significant eternal things. Thank you for your words. Not all of us will have the conviction that these are your words, and yet we pray that for all of us it would be a useful time. Amen. So this is Jesus speaking, and it's the night before he dies, and I'm going to pick it up from verse 5 of chapter 16. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. One of the iconic films of the last 20 years is Groundhog Day, which I guess lots of us will have seen. In the film, Bill Murray is a weatherman, and he finds himself bizarrely trapped in a time loop. So every day he wakes up, and it's the 2nd of March, again and again and again. And he tries in various ways to make the best of the situation. First of all, he thinks he'll live for pleasure, and he finds that it leaves him ultimately depressed and suicidal. Then he decides he'll try and better himself, and he learns new skills and devotes himself to helping people. But he's still trapped in this endless cycle, the same thing again and again. Eventually, and this is classic Hollywood, he manages to win the heart of Andy McDowell, and it's this true love which breaks the cycle. And finally, he can have true meaning and direction in his life. And I think one of the reasons the film was so popular is that it resonates with so many people's experience. Every day follows the last. But what is the point of it? We're just trapped in this endless cycle, having to create our own sense of meaning and purpose. And the film taps into a deep longing that we all have to be part of a grand and glorious story. A story which is actually purposeful and is heading somewhere. Now, in the passage we're looking at today, I've said before, it's the night before Jesus dies. And because Jesus has told his disciples he's about to leave them, they're naturally full of sadness and despair. And they're thinking, all this time following this guy, and now is this it? What was the point? And Jesus tells them that instead of being trapped in their own narrow perspective, what they really need is to step back and to see the big picture of what's happening. You are on the brink, Jesus says, of something extraordinary. The breaking in of a new world, a new era. And we've actually seen something of this film, this theme, before, back in chapter 4, as we've been looking through John, when the disciples were at a well and they were totally engrossed in talking about their packed lunches, and they were completely oblivious to the fact that approaching over the horizon was a Gentile revival, something the prophets had been awaiting for centuries, and they completely missed it. And actually, it's discovering what is happening around us. This big story that you and I are caught up in is just what we need to give us perspective amidst all kinds of challenges and to free us, in fact, to live significant and purposeful lives. So let's look at the first point there on the sheets. I put number one, we live at the climax of history. And I'll read from the beginning. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So strange as it might sound to Jesus' disciples, he says it's going to be better for them if he dies. And why? Well, it's because it's going to usher in a new age of the new covenant, as the Holy Spirit is poured out across the nations. I love those David Attenborough documentaries, which you might as well, and there's one that I watched all about desert rains, and they use this kind of time-lapse photography, and they put the camera overlooking a desert, and that hasn't seen rain for years, and then suddenly there's one downpour, and all these seeds, which have just been lying dormant, sometimes for 20 years, start springing to life, and after a while, the desert is just ablaze with colour and life. And the prophets looked forward to a day when the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, would be poured out like rain, and that he would transform this world from a wilderness into a blaze of spiritual vitality. He would bring justice and peace across the nations. In that day, there would be an internalized relationship with God, and people from across the world would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And Jesus says, as he goes to his death and as he completes his work and as he unleashes the Spirit to apply that work to the world, that time is about to arrive. And we here today now get to be caught up in this grand and glorious story as God's salvation plan unfolds across the world. And Jesus brings out two distinct areas of the Spirit's work which underline why it's such a privilege to live in this time when we do. So in this age, number one, the Spirit's convicting power is unleashed, or number two, and number three, the Spirit's revelation of God is complete. So let's look at number two, the Spirit's convicting power is unleashed. I wonder if you've ever thought how strange it is that we are here together today. I don't mean, you know, why you work on the wharf or something like that. I mean, why is it that we are together studying the words of a guy who lived thousands of miles away and thousands of years ago? Humanly, that is a pretty odd phenomenon. How did it happen? Think about what was stacked against it happening. The 11 men who Jesus is speaking to here are not high flyers. In fact, we're told that they were largely unschooled fishermen. And not only did they not have any significance in their society, they live in a country which had no particular significance on the world stage. Then have a think about their message. They're going to have to declare to their Jewish culture, you know Yahweh, the transcendent God? Well, he's become a penniless preacher, and he's ended up dying the death of a cursed man. And what's more, even the best of you are unclean before God until you put your confidence in him. How do you think that message is going to land? It's even harder to imagine how that kind of message got traction amongst the sophisticated Greek and Latin speakers around the empire. So this idea of this little message going to the ends of the earth, not through the sword, just through persuasion, that would have seemed completely laughable to this little band of nobodies. And what's more, to cap it off, their leader has just told them, and by the way, I'm off. How on earth did this movement get going? Well, Jesus explains how in these verses, and I think it's the only explanation which makes sense of the events. Look at the end of verse 7. But if I go, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the success of this enterprise didn't stem from the disciples forming long-range strategies or establishing a list of target peoples or founding elite training schools. The fact that the church spread in every direction across the earth and is now numbered in the billions, that comes entirely from the fact that the Spirit's convicting power has now been unleashed. So what exactly is this work of conviction in verse 8? Well, the word translated to convict means to cross-examine someone, to show them their offense. The picture is here of God, the Holy Spirit, getting someone onto the witness stand and prosecuting them to show them the holes in their story and, in fact, undoing the whole fabric of their view of the world. And the Spirit comes and he shows us that sin, the worst thing we can do, is actually to reject Jesus. He shows us that righteousness is what God vindicates in Jesus as God raises him from the dead. Jesus, not us, is the righteous one. And he shows us that judgment is what Jesus accomplishes in his death as he defeats evil and death and the devil. Now, it's worth saying that this conviction, which the Holy Spirit impresses on people, and I think it's an ongoing experience in the Christian life, is not simply feeling bad about the things we've done wrong. I take it everyone's got a conscience, and to some degree, everyone feels bad at various times. But Christian conviction is so much more than that. For the Christian, sin is primarily vertical. It's about how we have treated Jesus. And Christian conviction includes not simply how we haven't embraced Jesus as Lord, you know, ways we might have disobeyed him, but it includes all those ways we haven't embraced Jesus as Saviour, all the good things we do to try and be our own Saviour. And those acts of self-righteousness are just as offensive to God. Sometimes people find all this talk in church contexts and Christian circles about sin a bit negative. Perhaps we feel bad enough about ourselves anyway, and then we go into a church and the preacher tells me I'm even worse than I thought I was, and I think, why did I bother? But actually, conviction of sin is the pathway to joy and to freedom in the Christian life. Let me explain. Imagine you are on the last train home, and you're about to get off at your stop, and somebody jumps up and offers to hold your hand and help you down onto the platform. How do you respond? Well, it just depends, doesn't it? Speaking personally, I would be pretty annoyed. You know, do I look like I need help? But of course, if I really was struggling with that step, and if I knew there's no way I could have got down on my own, I would say, thank you so much. You know, if you hadn't helped me just then, I would be spending the night in Newcastle. Imagine. You know, you're a lifesaver. Thank you. And the point is that we respond to love to the extent that we know that we need it, to the sense that we are aware of our neediness and desperation. Often the reason the good news of Jesus leaves us cold is because we need the Spirit's conviction, showing us how desperate we are without him. So let me ask you, does the thought of Jesus dying on the cross give us comfort when everything else is falling apart? Does it give us courage whatever we might be facing in life? Perhaps we look back at, you know, those early Christians who faced the lions and we feel, I can't even face my own boss or my own family without falling apart. Or we see Christians around us with an unshakable joy and we just don't know how they got it. Well, this is how. It's through the Spirit's conviction. It's through discovering how much we need that love that we've been shown at the cross. Well, the first area of the Spirit's work that Jesus outlines here is the Spirit's convicting power. But next, Jesus draws our attention to how, in this age, the Spirit's revelation of God is complete. As we read through these conversations, which happened on the night before Jesus died, one of the striking features of them is just how confused and bewildered the disciples are. But Jesus promises that all of that is about to change. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Jesus is promising his apostles here that they will be divinely empowered by the Holy Spirit to receive an authoritative, sufficient body of teaching, which incidentally is what eventually becomes the New Testament. Now, ironically, and you may have come across this yourself, people use exactly this verse, verse 13, to teach that since the Spirit is continually guiding us into all truth, that means we should be listening to the Spirit rather than being bound by the Bible. Have you come across that? It's quite a common view, but it's badly mistaken for at least a couple of reasons. Firstly, because this promise is not made to you and me in the first instance. It's made to the apostles. That's why earlier in the conversation, Jesus says the Spirit will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus has said. Chapter 14, verse 26. Obviously, God can't bring to my remembrance all that Jesus said because I wasn't there. That's why at the end of chapter 15, Jesus underlines that he's speaking specifically to those who have been with Jesus from the beginning. He's specifically talking to the apostles. And secondly, it's clearly mistaken because the promise is not that the Spirit will guide people into all truth in some vague sense, whatever we happen to want to know. Rather, he will guide the apostles into all the truth. And the truth in John's gospel is the truth of Jesus and specifically his divine identity. So the promise here is that the apostles specifically are going to be guided into a full understanding of Jesus. And therefore the point is that you and I don't have to worry that they might have got it wrong. Perhaps the key word in verse 13 is that word all. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Isn't that wonderful? This is one of the places where we get the Protestant doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture from. The Scripture contains every divine word we could possibly need. There's nothing missing in the Bible. And that's because there's nothing missing in Jesus' revelation of God. Actually, those two things go together. And this teaching is hugely freeing. There are dozens of religions and sects and denominations which say, yes, the Bible's true, but you also need this extra teaching. But Jesus didn't say, I will guide the apostles into some of the truth, but some is going to be revealed in a few hundred years' time. No, he's going to guide them into all the truth. And Jesus' teaching here protects and guards the church from those who want to try and get power over it. Sociologists have been trying to answer the question of why Protestantism has been spreading so rapidly amongst the poor in South America over the past century. And the answer they give is because it's so empowering. All their lives, the poor people have been told, you haven't been to college like we have, so you couldn't possibly understand. But then they come to Christ and they read their Bible and they discover that Jesus has given all his truth to the apostles. And they now have it in their own language, in their own hands. And once we discover that, it frees us. We can say, I have as much truth, as much access to truth as you do. And I can now see that you're wrong. The person who believes in the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture is then free to question things, to cut through the traditions of men. I no longer have to listen to what my ethnic group has always said is right or wrong. Or if I'm in academia, I don't have to listen to what my particular scholarly school says. I can break out of my particular cultural moment and start thinking outside the box. There's a verse in Psalm 119 which says this, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Understanding the authority and sufficiency of Scripture has always been deeply empowering. You may know the Bible ends with these words. If anyone adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from them, God will take away his share in the tree of life. Now, I know in the first instance, those are words specifically, I think, about the book of Revelation. But it's a helpful summary of the two dangers we face in this area, adding to or subtracting from God's words. There's all kinds of ways we can add to God's words. Most often we do it, I think, by elevating our own customs to the level of Scripture. And we say, well, true Christians don't do that, or don't dress like that, or don't watch that, or don't vote like that. But there's all kinds of ways we can take away from God's words as well. Most typically we do it by saying, Well, yes, I know the Bible says that, but obviously in the light of modern thought, we can now see that that's out of date. But can I ask why we think we have the right to say that? Are we free to raise a different authority, a different teaching above God's words? Take, for example, what was modern thought 120 years ago. So despite the clear teaching of the Bible that we're all created equal in God's image, the Victorian intellectuals of the time, having just read Darwin, they extrapolated that modern understanding teaches us that some races are more advanced than others. And you'll know how that sowed the seeds for some horrific evils which followed, all because they held some current societal thinking above God's words. And of course, it will be the same in 100 years' time. Our grandchildren will look back and they will see that our modern understanding is not nearly as reliable as we think it is. The point is, we're not to add to, we're not to take from God's words. Rather, we're to receive them gladly and live by them. We began, didn't we, by thinking about Groundhog Day and this longing we have to break free from the meaningless, mundane cycle that we feel we're trapped in. And instead, we want to be part of a grand and glorious story. And in this passage, Jesus opens our eyes, not simply to the big picture of the world, but to the great privilege it is of living when we do in this new covenant age. Even today, the Holy Spirit is being poured out across the nations. And person by person, he is turning the spiritual wilderness into a blaze of vitality and colour. Sometimes we think, perhaps you've had this thought, if only I could have lived in those Bible times when everything was so dramatic and dynamic. You know, how about if we'd been there when the Red Sea opened up and we would have seen these walls of water both sides and we would have walked through? Or what about if we'd been there when Jesus multiplied some bread and fish to 5,000 people? Wouldn't it have been spectacular? But think about what happened next. In both of those instances, in a very short space of time, the crowds were grumbling and they were turning their backs on God because there was no inward change. But you and I live in an age when the Spirit's revelation of God is complete. We have everything we need. And what's more, the Spirit is now at work across the world, providing internal change, convicting people of the truth of God's message. What this means is that you and I can now not only live thankful lives, rejoicing in all that God has done and is doing in this world, but we can live purposeful lives. We can partner with God in this great eternal work, this grand story of drawing people to find life and purpose in the Lord Jesus. John Chapman, the Aussie evangelist, died 2 years ago, aged 82, and he was a guy who had spent decades of his life going from place to place preaching the gospel and calling men and women to find life and salvation in the Lord Jesus. And I once heard him being interviewed in a church, and the minister said to him, "How do you do it? How do you keep going day after day, year after year, preaching the gospel?" And Chapo's answer has stuck with me. He said this: "Every day I wake up and I ask myself two questions." I'll do it in an English accent. Did Jesus die for our sins? Yes, he did. And secondly, I ask myself, did he rise again, conquering death once and for all? Yes, he did. And having reminded myself of those truths, I then say, then it's a great day for the gospel. And off I go. Now, I know Chapo had a particular calling as an evangelist. It's a great practice for all of us. We need to be reminding ourselves of the great privilege of living when we do in this age. And then whatever our particular situation or our calling, we need to be those who are cooperating with the Spirit's great work of pointing people to the Lord Jesus. There's chance now for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in a prayer? Lord God, thank you that your word opens our eyes to what we couldn't otherwise have known. Thank you that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we now live in a new age when the Spirit is being poured out across the world. Thank you for his work in our lives, opening our eyes to the truth. And we pray that we would be cooperating with this grand and glorious story and helping others see the same thing. Amen.